As you came in, you should have also received a little handout. Can I just hold that one up? Thanks. A couple of weeks ago on a whiteboard, I kind of did a table about how the Ten Commandments connected both to the original creation in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, but also then pointed forward to Jesus and then applied to us. So I quoted Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Jesus says, this is after his resurrection, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses. Well, that's the first big chunk of the Old Testament, the prophets and the Psalms. That's everything else in the Old Testament. So my point was that the whole Old Testament points to Jesus and is fulfilled by him. But I was just kind of making it up on the spot on the whiteboard, but I've just gone away and thought about it a bit more clearly and summarized it all on a table for you about how God wove his moral order into creation. We can see all the good structures and institutions and design in the left-hand column. We then see how the law, it both protects and affirms and tries to uphold God's good created order. But how do we apply the law today? Well, it's got a forward-looking function as prophecy. And so ultimately, Jesus just didn't obey them, but he is those things as well as. Now, how do they apply to us? So they're not about us, they're about Jesus. But then through Jesus, after we've applied it to Jesus, then we apply it to us. And so it comes to us as wisdom, teaching us both about the created order, but it's all expansive and it's internal as well as external and applies to every area of life. So I hope that's a little helpful table for you. Just I could have got some of the little details wrong, but I'm more interested in the overall structure and framework to teach you how to read the Old Testament and the laws in particular for the rest of your lives. Let's pray now that God will help us as we close out this series with the 10th commandment. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your good and gracious promises in the Old Testament. We thank you for your word that it teaches us how to live in response to your love and the salvation that you've won for us. And so, Lord God, we pray that you'll probe our hearts once again this week, that we won't walk out the same people that we walked in, but we'll live we'll live pleasing lives to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever been to a restaurant? The sun's shining straight at my eyes, so sorry if I squint. Have you ever been to a restaurant and picked up the menu, studied it, chosen what you want, ordered the food, and then it's delivered on the plate for you, along with everyone else. But when you see your own and you look around at your friends and your family, you think, oh, I want what they've got. I wish I had that. Have you suffered from food envy before? Why do we do that? Why do we always envy what other people have? And why do we even go sometimes, I want that, I want what they've got, before we've even tasted our own? And not infrequently, we tend to assume that somehow we're missing out in life, that someone else has got it better than us, that the grass is greener on their side of the paddock or the plate. Now, what's true for food is also true for other areas in our lives. We can all too easily look around at other people and compare ourselves and think, gosh, I wish I had what they have. One of the frustrating things about being a parent is to see how selfish your own children can be. And I remember, well, even how selfish we were as kids. I remember growing up and, as a five-year-old at Christmas time, on Christmas morning, we'd wake up at the crack of dawn, we'd rush over and, kids these days, I'll use a modern day example, they rush over to the Christmas tree, under the Christmas tree, they rip open their present and there is their super awesome Paw Patrol toy that they've been nagging you for ages. And they're super awesome, happy about it too. But then they see what their siblings got. And that's so much bigger and better. And so the cry comes, it's not fair. And so as a parent, sometimes it can be very easy to see the selfishness in our own kids. But yet, no doubt at times, we're blind to the desires of our own heart. But not so with God. As you would have heard lots of times this series so far, God is interested in our hearts. And he knows what's in our hearts. And so in this 10th and final commandment, the focus is not so much on our actions, but our attitudes. Not on our external behaviour, but on our the inner workings of our souls. And so it probes our deepest recesses and asks us, what is our heart really set on? What is it that we really desire in life? You see, outwardly, we all know, you know, the hypocrite. Someone can appear to be a moral person on the outside, but beneath the surface, there can be a cocktail of bitterness and resentment towards others hiding. And so God's 10th commandment explicitly probes our heart. Perhaps what's implied in all the others is explicit in this one. You shall not covet. Have a look at this 10th commandment. Let's read it slowly and break it down into its parts. I think actually I've put some slides together and highlighted the different sentences. So if we flip to the next slide, Simon, go to the next one. Yeah, so he starts, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Now, recently, I've taken my son to play at some of his friend's house for a play date, and some of his friend's parents must be like some of the richest people in Hobart. And so they've got the biggest, most grandest homes in Hobart. These guys are worth millions. And it's hard not to think, wow, you've got really nice stuff. I wish I could live in your suburb. I wish I had the income to buy your house. Look at the next line, Exodus 20, verse 17. He then moves on. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Flip to the next slide. Thanks, Simon. Likewise, 40% of marriages end in divorce. My bet is many more struggle. And so my guess is that not a few people have thought to themselves, wow, isn't she beautiful? You know, someone other than their wife. I'd be so much happier if I'd married her. Or look at her husband. He's so friendly. He's sociable. He's good with the kids. He helps around the house. Why am I stuck with my husband when there's other men out like him out there? Have a look at the next sentence. Next slide, thanks. It says, you shall not covet his male or female servant, his ox or his donkey. Have you ever found yourself thinking, why am I stuck in this job? Or it's not fair. Why do all our friends get to take great holidays? Or what did I do to deserve my parents? How about the last line, Exodus chapter 20, verse 17? Or do not covet, you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Do you compare yourself to others? Do you think to yourself, why couldn't I be as talented as her? Why is my life so hard and they seem to have it easy? Do you find yourself grumbling? You just want the next stage of life. Because once you make it to the next stage, then it'll finally make your dreams come true. You think to yourself, well, if only I had a girlfriend or a boyfriend. If only we were engaged. If only we were married. If only we had kids. If only we had a house. If only we were retired. If only we had grandkids. I don't know what it is for you, but we think to ourselves, don't we? If only I had blank, then I'd be happy. Now, let me clarify a few things. Firstly, coveting is not the same as appreciating the value of something. So it's good and right to actually admire a beautiful house or the details of a car. That's not coveting. If we admire, see the goodness, the beauty in it. There's nothing wrong with noticing what other people have and thanking God for blessing them. You see, the problem is coveting goes one step further. It's not the first thought that's the problem, it's the second one. Coveting doesn't just say, oh, that's nice, but that's nice and I want it. You see, it's a desire to own what belongs to someone else. Notice how many times in verse 17, if you've got your Bibles open, how many times the word neighbor is used. He talks about do not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, or anything of your neighbor's, and it's implied in the other possessive pronouns. Second clarification is that coveting is not the same as merely desiring something either. So coveting is more than thinking, gosh, it'd be great to have a nice house, or I'd like a better job. You see, we all have a wish list. God's given us good things in this world to enjoy, and having human desires and longings is a part of what it means to be a human being. The Bible doesn't teach Buddhism. Jesus would be a very bad Buddhist. You see, Buddhism says life is suffering. And suffering arises from desiring things. When we desire things, whether it's food or clothes or just the love of someone, a friend or a family member, it traps us in this world of pain when we don't get it. And so Buddhism, or traditional Buddhism, says the solution to the ultimate problem of this world is to stop desiring anything and everything. But to my mind, that means just detaching ourselves from reality. And so Buddhism's critique of desires is completely different to the Bible. You see, desiring and dreaming and hoping for things is to be human. It's the way God's made us. And so coveting is not merely the same as just desiring things. Coveting, the issue with coveting is it involves disordered desires of the heart. It says, I'm angry because you're happy. And I'd be happier if I traded places with you. It's theft of the heart. And it leads people to be unloving towards others. Listen to James chapter 4, verse 2 in the next slide. It says, you desire, but you do not have, and so you kill. James goes on, you covet, but you cannot get what you want, and so you quarrel and fight. It leads to division. It ruins relationships. When we covet, we think supremely about ourselves and what's good for us and what we'd like and what'll make us happy and what'll make our lives better, regardless of how others are affected. But it's not only loving, unloving towards other people, but it also says something about our love for God. You see, coveting exposes our true view of God too. When we covet, we desire something that God hasn't given us. And so it exposes our attitude that we're actually not happy, we're not thankful with what he has given us. And so it shows our doubt, that we doubt God's goodness to us. We doubt that he's either big enough to be able to help us or good enough to bother to care. Coveting is an expression of what we think God owes us. And so when we covet, we fail to love God and love our neighbor as we ought. Now, because this 10th commandment speaks explicitly to our inner motivations, it's been described as the law that finds us out. You might remember the rich young man in the New Testament. Jesus, he says, comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, you know the commandments." And then he goes, bang, 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 "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not..." And the man says, "I've done them all." But then Jesus says, "But one thing you lack. Go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor." And what happened? He walked away sad. Now, I'm sure he didn't keep all the other commands, but this one was crystal clear. He covered it in his heart. Just when we might be tempted to think we might possibly be able to be good in God's eyes and keep the other commandments, this 10th commandment reveals the impossibility to keep God's law perfectly. Who can ever say? Who can possibly say they've never had a bad thought? Who can say that all their desires are perfect all the time? But the fact is that it was impossible to keep the law. I think it was deliberate that this one is in the Ten Commandments. You see, even just by being there and being as good as impossible for us to keep, in some way hints that there must be more to come. More has to come, otherwise God's people would be doomed to condemnation. Since we can't keep the law, well, clearly, as we read through the Bible, if you're only up to that point, a new agreement was clearly necessary. A new covenant was needed. A new covenant of the heart was needed. And that's exactly what came. I don't know, 500 odd years later, 500 years of years, centuries later of failure and disobedience by God's people Israel, it was the prophet Jeremiah who came along, who would announce that actually, yes, a new covenant would come, a new agreement between God and his people was on the way. We read it in Jeremiah 31. Kiana read it for us. Notice the new covenant and what it does, how it's different. It says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I'll be their God and they'll be my people. And for I'll forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." What Jeremiah prophesied was that God, the divine surgeon, would perform the open heart surgery that we needed. Notice in Jeremiah's prophecy, who's holding the scalpel? It says, I will put my law. That's God talking. He's going to do it. He's going to be the one that fixes up our hearts and writes his law on them. It would be God himself who would bring about this deep internal change that is needed to reorient our hearts, to renew them, renew the disordered desires. And the key surgical instrument for the operation, the scalpel that God would use for this open heart surgery, would be the gospel. Now, I remember from my days working as a doctor in the hospital, open heart surgery was a particularly painful operation. All right, they had to crack the chest, cut it right down there, open it right up to be able to do their surgery on the heart. And so when they would stitch it with wire, like the sort of wire on a fence, about that thick, when the people were recovering, patients were recovering in bed, they'd go to cough, and it would just feel like their whole chest was going to fly open. Horrible, horrible. But God's open heart surgery was painful too. You see, God established this new covenant of the heart through the blood of his own son hemorrhaging. The night before he died, at the Last Supper, we just heard it in our communion, Jesus held up the cup of wine and told his disciples, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." You see, that was pointing to what would happen the very next day when he died on the cross. His blood would be the ink that signed a new contract, a new arrangement, a new covenant, outlining the terms of the relationship between God and his people. And in this new agreement, this new contract, this new covenant, two things would be simultaneously achieved. One, the sins from the old heart, for breaking the old law, would be forgiven, but also a new heart, the law would be internalized so that people would actually want to obey God's law. They would actually desire to obey God. And so Christ brought a new covenant to write the law on our hearts. And now, day by day, God, through the power of his Holy Spirit, continues to use that same gospel message as his surgical scalpel to reshape and renew our heart's desires and attitudes. Now, I know from my own personal experience, that's still a painful exercise. Heart surgery is. I found this series on the Ten Commandments more cutting, perhaps, than any other series I've preached on in a long time. Hearing the Bible is meant to hurt. You've heard the words from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 before. It says, "The word of God is sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." You see, we often sort of think, well, we read the Bible. But, well, we do, but the Bible reads us. The Bible reads our lives. It exposes our lives and warts and all. And as painful as it is, the good news is the goal of surgery is actually healing. It's to restore life. It's to help the patient to live life to the full again, the way life is meant to be lived. And that's the effect of the gospel on us. It creates a new contentment in our hearts. Read with me from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. It says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, then we'll be content with that." You see, the gospel teaches us what life's all about. It teaches us to put life in perspective. God's plan from creation to the new creation, the plan is to enjoy a right relationship with Him. And God's promised us a glorious and perfect future with Himself in His eternal kingdom. And so when we recognize that that's what life's all about, then what makes sense of everyday life is knowing God and living for God, not getting more and more and more and more stuff. When we live for God and His glorious kingdom, where we'll have everything, we don't need to live right now as if we're missing out. We don't need to be constantly looking for more, gaining more stuff. We don't need to covet, be envious, because that's not the way we find happiness. That's not the way we actually gain in life. But rather, as that verse said, if you go back a slide, Simon, look at the top line. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment is the way you gain. It's the way you be happy in life. Some of you might have been watching the Olympics. I know not everyone likes it. Not everyone's a fan. But I do enjoy watching the marathon. And when the athletes run the marathon, at various points along the way, they can grab a cup to refuel. The officials hand out drinks, and the runners gulp them down and press on. But imagine for a moment if a runner started to think, well, these drinks are great. And imagine that he loves them so much that he starts to collect them as a souvenir. And so he carries more and more. He keeps running, but clutching lots of cups and bottles. Eventually, he will slow down and have to come to a stop because he'd be trying to carry too many. Now, what would you say to this runner? Well, he's lost the point of the race, hasn't he? The race isn't about collecting drinks. They were just meant to be helpful along the way. Well, guess what? Life isn't about possessions. They're just helpful aids along the way. Now, we're all a bit like that marathon runner. But the gospel message focuses us on the race and points us towards the finishing line. It reminds us what life's all about and the right value, therefore, to give things along the way. It's not always easy. It's something we have to learn, and usually the hard way. You'll know these words from the Apostle Paul, Philippians chapter 4. He says, "For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. But I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether I'm well fed or whether I'm hungry, whether I'm living with plenty or living in want." But the day will come, brothers and sisters, when we will finally enjoy the new Eden, the new creation. That'll be a good day. No longer will we compare ourselves to others, but instead we'll gaze upon the one who's without compare. And we'll be free from worry that someone else has it better than we do. We'll have completely unearthed the greatest treasure, our Lord Jesus. And we'll know beyond doubt that the greatest possession, the most precious relationship, and the best circumstances are ours for eternity. On that day, the great gain of godliness with contentment will be ours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're sorry for doubting your goodness. We're sorry that just like Adam and Eve, we, even though we've got a whole world to enjoy, that we often want the one thing that we can't have. And we doubt that you have our best interests in mind. Please forgive us for not loving you with our whole heart, mind, and soul. Please forgive us for all the sins and the mess that goes on inside our thought world and inside our heart world. And we thank you that Jesus poured out his blood to make us right with you, so we can enjoy the point of life. We can look forward with a great hope. We can look forward to ultimate gain with contentment. Amen.